Now, we're all familiar with the idea of a substitute. Anyone who's familiar with football, of course, you know there's a row of them on the bench these days. If a player is injured or not playing very well, or if tactically he needs to be replaced by a different kind of player, or if the game is in the bag and they want to give a young player an opportunity, or they want to take a top player off to save him for another game, there's all kinds of scientific reasons why you might play a substitute. But a substitute steps in. One player comes off, another one comes on. In cricket, I think they still call it 12th man. I'm not sure. I don't know much about cricket. Or you do online shopping and you get a bag of parsnips when you'd ask for carrots. Or two big bananas when you'd ask for five small ones. Or green ones when you'd ask for ripe ones. Or the small bus stop on London Road on the pavement because the real big one is being concealed by roadworks. A substitute. One thing instead of another. One thing in the place of another. And this is the central meaning of the cross, which is the basis of what we remember at Easter. Jesus was many things, but he was centrally a substitute. How do we get there? Well, firstly, he was a chosen substitute. He was a chosen substitute. In the gospel account of Jesus' trials, all the gospel witness bears witness to the fact that Jesus was chosen by the crowd to be crucified instead of Barabbas. You'll see that in all the gospels. Now, you're probably familiar with the story of Jesus' life. Born of the Virgin Mary, he lived for about 33 years. The last 3 years of his life was in ministry of teaching and healing, casting out demons. And increasingly, he came into conflict with the ruling religious bodies called chief priests and elders, for example, in verse 20 of the passage from Matthew 27. And they wanted him dead. And in order to have him dead, they had to have the Roman occupying forces to take over the prosecution. And the Roman governor at this time was Pilate, called a procurator. Pilate repeatedly can find nothing wrong with Jesus, worthy of execution. As he says, what evil has he done, they said. And he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And in the other Gospels make it very clear that repeatedly Pilate was saying, this man has done nothing wrong. And moreover, Pilate really didn't like the Jews. He despised them. He doesn't really want to cooperate in their plans, their bloodthirsty schemes to crucify Jesus. Although he could be bloodthirsty enough when he wanted to be. And he sees through their motives, as we read in Matthew. He knew that it was out of envy they had delivered him up, because Jesus was very popular. And the religious leaders hated that. So he gets himself, and he tries to get Jesus off the hook, by offering the crowd a choice. It was a custom at the Passover feast, which this was, for the Romans to release a prisoner at that time. And there was a notorious criminal, we read, called Barabbas, who is due for crucifixion. In other Gospels, he's called a robber or a revolutionary, an insurrectionist who'd committed murder, one Gospel tells us, in a recent uprising against Rome. And Pilate hopes, and perhaps indeed believes, that the people of Jerusalem will choose Jesus, and so he can release Jesus. Jesus is charged with claiming to be king of the Jews before Rome, and with blaspheming and desecration of the temple by the Jews and their religious charges. But the idea is that Pilate says that they'll choose Jesus, he can get Jesus released, and Barabbas will go for execution. Well, then Pilate is distracted by a message from his wife. She has had an alarming dream about Jesus, and she warns him not to have anything to do with this righteous man. We don't know exactly what Pilate thought about that. But the point is, meanwhile, the chief priests and elders are working the crowd, and they persuade the crowd to choose Barabbas. Of course, Pilate is stuck, isn't he? His attempt to pass the buck to the crowd has backfired. And so there's, in the end, there's little more he can do, but literally wash his hands of the matter. Jesus is chosen to die. He's chosen to die. He's chosen substitute, chosen by the crowds. But is he only chosen by them? Well, no, he's not. Because before that, he'd been handed over by Judas, the treacherous disciple, and then he'd been handed over by the chief priests and elders to Pilate. So there was he was being handed over. But there's something even more wonderful at work and more surprising in this account of the death of Jesus, because we're aware and we're made aware that there is something different about Jesus. Pilate is convinced he's innocent. His wife has this peculiar dream warning him not to have anything to do with him. In John's gospel, Pilate has a lengthy conversation with Jesus about where he is from and who he is and the nature of his kingdom and the meaning of truth. At his death, a Roman centurion will exclaim, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Peter explains the background to what happens here at the cross in his sermon at Pentecost, where he says to them, 7 weeks later, after Pentecost, "Men of Israel," says Peter to the gathered crowds in Jerusalem on that day, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. "You crucified," said Peter to the Jerusalem crowd, "by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Listen to Peter again a few weeks later, also preaching in Jerusalem. This is recorded in Acts chapter 3. "The God of Abraham glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and delivered in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." So Peter is repeating the kind of facts that were well known. "But," says Peter to the Jewish people, "you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Peter is making it very, very clear. Yes, the people of Jerusalem are responsible, with their leaders, of course, for what they've done. But you remember that phrase? He also says this, that it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The people of Jerusalem handed Jesus over. With their leaders, they are guilty. But behind that substitution of Jesus for Barabbas, there was God. God was behind the crucifixion of Jesus. It was to do with God's plan and foreknowledge. God had determined in eternity that through all the wiles and the wickedness and the machinations and the weakness of men, Jesus Christ would die on the cross. He was a chosen substitute. By people, by crowds, but first and foremost by God. Ultimately, by his heavenly Father, the cross was part of the divine plan. Why? Why? Well, secondly, for whom then was Jesus a substitute? For whom was Jesus a substitute? And it wasn't only for Barabbas. The Bible is witness to the fact that Jesus was substitute not for one man, but for a people, a vast multitude, Revelation tells us, whom no man can number. A huge number of people. Shortly before Jesus' death, a chief priest had said in relation to the death of Jesus that it was better for one man to die for the nation than for the whole nation to die. Now that was just a cynical politician's calculation, a political pragmatism. Lose one troublemaker, however innocent he might be, just use him as a scapegoat, get rid of him, and then get the Romans off our back, basically. We won't have a rebellion, we won't have trouble. But you hear what he said. Better for one man to die for the nation than for the whole nation to die. But John says that actually that was a prophecy because Jesus would die for the nation. In a way the chief priest never understood. He would die for the nation, and that nation is not just Israel. That nation is for all the children of God scattered abroad. In other words, all the children of God scattered throughout the world in every moment of history. Jesus is going to die for his people throughout history, throughout the world. He died for more than Barabbas. He was substitute for all of his people in every age and generation. Prophet Isaiah, in that passage I read, said 700 years before Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Just think of the repeated truth of substitution that is in those words. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We did wrong. We deserved pain. We deserved punishment. He suffered it. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're all sinners. We have turned everyone to his own way. We sin in our own individual way as well as being all sinners. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's substitution. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The book of Revelation at the end of the Bible has the inhabitants of heaven singing, "You were slain, and by your blood," they sing to the Lamb on the throne, "you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Jesus was a substitute for a vast number of people, not just Barabbas. People who trust in him. People like you and me, who if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust in him and you confess your sins, you will find the forgiveness of sins. You will find that he is a substitute for you. Well then, from what does Jesus save? We've seen for whom Jesus is a substitute. From what does Jesus save? Now, Barabbas was to have died an appalling death. One of the cruelest ever devised. Hours lingering in agony. I just picked up from Alan Ebenezer's book that I referred to earlier. Crucifixion is perhaps the worst and cruelest form of punishment ever devised. The Roman writer Cicero certainly thought so. He said, "Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen, not even his thoughts, his eyes or his ears. The Romans devised crucifixion, but their law allowed it to only be used for non-Romans. It was considered the most shameful and disgraceful way to die. The soldiers would have laid Jesus on the cross and nailed him to it. They'd have then lifted the cross up and dropped it into a prepared socket. Every bone in his body would have jolted and his nerves would have shivered with the excruciating pain." Well, physically, that is what Barabbas was saved from. He obviously doesn't save you and me from that. We're not in danger of being crucified. So from what does he save then the millions for whom he is a substitute? Barabbas was saved from just punishment for murder and rebellion. He was really some kind of terrorist, we might say. What are you saved from if Jesus is a substitute for you? You, my friends, and I are saved from the just punishment for sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. From the penalty for sin. That is what Jesus saves sinners like you and me. We are saved from the judgment of God on sin, which Paul calls the wrath of God. Let me just read what Paul says in one passage in Romans chapter 5. It's Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to him by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Christ saves sinners from the eternal suffering of the wrath of God. This is what Jesus often in the Gospels calls hell. Paul calls it the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is what Jesus saves his people from. I think it's true to say there are many things troubling us in these days in the world. And they're not minor things. The war in Ukraine is a horrible manifestation of human evil, man's inhumanity to man. There are refugees who've saved their lives but struggle to rebuild their lives, having lost everything. Closer to home, there are struggles too, much less serious than what's being experienced in the Ukraine and other parts of the world where there is warfare, but even here, they're not insignificant. There is poverty. There are problems that are afflicting people to do with the cost of living. And these things aren't easy, and I don't want to belittle any of these issues, quite apart from the general social problems we're struggling with as one culture, as it were, pushes out another. I don't belittle these issues, but, you know, we must not, in all of this, lose sight of eternity. After this life, however or whenever it ends for you, there is eternal existence. Life doesn't end at death. There is eternal existence. And the gospel is all about this, my friends, that if you have not made peace with God before you die, your eternity will be one of eternal pain and eternal punishment. There is no point in the gospel if that isn't true. There is no point in the gospel if Jesus was simply going to save us from physical death or from temporal sufferings. The agonies that Jesus went through on the cross were because there is an eternity and there is a hell to bear for those who are not at peace with God through Jesus Christ. That is why what we are about today and about every Sunday, every Lord's Day, every Christian service has to have this ultimately serious issue at its heart. Christianity is a joyful religion. But it's joyful because this issue has been dealt with. Not because we gather together and have a bit of fun together. Jesus is your substitute if you trust in him to deliver you from eternal punishment. Fourthly, and what did Jesus bear? Barabbas would have borne physical death. The wrath, one might say, of the Roman government, he'd lose his physical life, he'd be punished for murder. Jesus bore physical death. He bore the indifference of Rome, perhaps the hatred of Jewish leaders and the mockery of his people. But he bore far more than that. Jesus experienced spiritual separation from his Father. My God," he cried out, "why have you forsaken me?" And that's recorded in verse 46 of Matthew 27. You see, far more than the hatred of the Jews and the indifference of Rome, he was, and the fickleness of the crowds, painful as all that is, but Jesus' agony in Gethsemane was not because of that. His agony before the cross and his deepest agony on the cross was he was bearing the wrath of God. His heavenly Father was inflicting on him the punishment for human sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. Peter says in his first letter, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us. So in different ways then, the apostles make it clear that Christ bore more than physical death. He bore the punishment for sin. He became a curse. And that is why he was overcome with apprehension in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it wasn't just physical death he was facing. And when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not that the Father forsook him and abandoned him completely, because he always loved his Son, even through this experience. Possibly more than ever because of this experience. But when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's that experience, he's expressing the experience of becoming sin and of the Father's rejection of what Jesus, the mediator, had to become at that point. He became sin. It's an astonishing statement of Paul. The Father had to pour out his wrath, and that meant the loss of the experience of God's love, symbolized by 3 hours of darkness on the cross before he died. That's what Jesus went through. And if you're a Christian, my friend, you go free because he bore eternal wrath for you. He saves you from eternal death. Not suffering in this life. Christians are not promised the absence of suffering in this life. You only have to read the New Testament to see that. And you have to look at the experience of Christians throughout life. You're not promised a suffering-free life. And it won't be physical death that you're saved from. Most Christians will die. There'll be a generation of Christians at the end that won't die because the Lord will come while they're on earth. But most Christians will die physically. And yet you live to be with God. But what you're saved from is that eternal death held by his bearing it on the cross. And that's what it means for Jesus to be your substitute. And when a substitute is on, that's it. When a substitute comes on a field of play, the previous player's gone off. That's it. There's an absoluteness about a substitution. Okay? A substitute is the end of the game for the previous player. When Christ takes your wrath, that's the end of wrath for you. That's the end of punishment for you. Christians do not need to live in the fear of punishment. We live, I hope, in the fear of offending God. We live in a right fear of being chastised and disciplined when we're living ungodly lives, which sadly many Christians do. We all do from time to time. When we are living lives that are not worthy of the gospel, then there will be discipline, but it's the fatherly discipline. It's not the judgment. Punishment has been taken. That's absolute. There's no fear once you're in Christ. There's no fear of judgment. No fear of condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because Jesus was our substitute. My last point is this. What does he save you for? What does he save you for? There's so much more than the from. He is your substitute on the cross for all that is hateful. He took that. That's hateful in sin. And he took what is terrifying in the Father's righteous anger against sin. He saves you from that eternal punishment. But he saves you for eternal life. And that eternal life is not just a spiritual, bodiless existence in a celestial ether, which I think some people think eternal life is, floating around in the clouds forever. He saves you for a body existence, a bodily existence. He saves you for a resurrection existence. And he saves you for a new creation where there will be no wars and there'll be no pain and there'll be no suffering and there'll be no evil and there'll be no cruelty and there'll be no injustice and there'll be no mourning and there'll be no tears and there'll be no death. A new heaven and a new earth. That's the hope of the Bible. Peter foresaw it when he saw that this age would end, and he said, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the Christian hope. The Christian hope is not that this life is all going to turn out dandy for you. God will bless you, and God may be very good to you. He may be very good to you materially. He'll certainly be good to you spiritually. Whatever your situation, you will know God to be good, and you'll grow, I hope, in love for him as you understand his love for you. So this life will be good for a Christian. It is a good life to be a Christian, to know Jesus Christ. But you know, this life is not the end of our hope. If for this life only we have hope, says Paul, we are of all people most to be pitied. We look forward to a new creation. We look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. John sees a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, he says, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. You see, heaven and earth have become one there. Heaven and earth have become one. And God is with us. God is with us. And we are with him. And that's the hope of the Bible. And it's possible, my friends, because Jesus took the curse out of everything. Do you understand that? He took the curse from you as a punishment for your guilt. But he also took the curse out of all of creation and all of earth. He took death away from it, and mourning and crying and pain. All of that's been swallowed up in the substitutionary death of Christ. He bore it at Calvary. And all is renewed. That's the resurrection promise. That's the renewed creation. Come back Sunday morning. You'll get a sermon about the resurrection. Come back Sunday evening. You've got another sermon about the resurrection. It's all renewed. The revealing of the glorious liberty of the children of God and the end of the present bondage to decay and all our adoption and the redemption of our bodies and all of these phrases that the Bible uses to try to say that, look, you're going to have a wonderful new bodily life in a perfect creation. And that's what Easter is about. And this is what Jesus, our substitute, has won for his people. And it begins when you believe. It begins when you believe in Jesus Christ. I don't mean you tick the boxes on a doctrinal statement and say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, I believe Jesus died for sinners. No, you personally believe. When you put your life to one side and say, Lord Jesus, I am that sinner. I am that one who needs a substitute. I am that one who sinned against you. In my heart and in my mind and in my life and in my words, I deserve the punishment for sins. I need Jesus who died for me. You need a substitute. When you realize that, you are beginning your way to heaven. You can't enter heaven based on your own goodness. You can't enter heaven based on your religious practices. You can't bear the weight of the punishment of your sins yourself. You need the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You rest on him, and you take hold of the eternal life that he has for you.